Through the first nine plagues, we've seen that the children of Israel were somewhat on the sidelines. They would have certainly been affected by the first plagues, which it's quite explicit, they covered the whole land of Egypt. But then in the later plagues, you see them more and more spared, set apart in the land of Goshen. While the Egyptians had darkness, the Israelites had light. While the Egyptians' livestock was dying, the Israelites was being set apart. And Egypt was becoming this empty, impoverished, even voided land. It was filled with suffering. It was dark. But Israel was shielded. And they're even growing in faith and in confidence. You see, in the passage we just read, they're beginning to obey the Lord, to listen to his instructions, and their fear of Egypt is beginning to melt away and to be replaced with a healthy, holy fear of God. And now this 10th plague, in this sort of rich, profound way, it's going to be a capstone on that process, because the Israelites are going to be very much involved. It's not actually the end of the Exodus. Of course, there's the Red Sea yet to come. But it's the capstone, you could say, on the 10 plagues. It profoundly shows how the Lord draws Israel into this contrast. He makes them the object of his mercy while he judges their neighbors. And does this in this very profound gospel way. Only by his grace, only by his intervention will they be saved. And from this point on, we don't think of this much. We have a new year, and we just call it New Year's because it's New Year's, and that's the passing of another year. But for a Hebrew or an Israelite, this is their New Year's. Their calendar begins with the month of Passover and focused on Passover, because that's not because the way the sun goes around, or the earth goes around the sun and the seasons and the times. It's actually based on God's deliverance. Every New Year's Day for an Israelite, it doesn't revolve around seasons or solstices, but this testimony to God's mercy. I'm going to look at this under the theme, the Passover. First, we'll look at the lamb, and then second, at the bread, the unleavened bread, and third, briefly, at the Exodus. Well, there's another hint here. These 10 plagues didn't just happen over 10 days. This was a period of some weeks or perhaps even some months. It's now after the plague of darkness, and to fulfill these instructions, it would have taken the Israelites well over a week in total by the time they get through this period of unleavened bread. And the first focus is now each household takes their lamb. God does allow for sharing. If two neighbors had small families, he would allow them to share later in history books and Josephus and things like that, around the time of the Lord Jesus, it was pretty typical to basically have about 30 people partaking of a lamb, or at least 10 people. That was sort of the minimum. But the picture is each family would be focused on a lamb, or perhaps a family and their neighbors would be focused on this lamb. From the 10th, they would take this lamb and they would have it with them until the 14th. And it had to be a good lamb. No blemishes, no broken legs, no deformities. They couldn't go out and try and pick a cheap lamb or the easy one that they'd rather not have in their flock anyways. No, they had to get a nice little lamb, a promising one. And then on the 14th day, after having this lamb around and taking care of it for 4 days, right in the middle of the month, yes, on the 14th, at twilight, they were all to kill that lamb. All at the same time. Now imagine that picture. Here you have these thousands and thousands of families. They're all watching the sun go down. And at the moment that sun begins to set, just at twilight, all across the land, all these little lambs that they've had for a few days in their home, they're all being slaughtered at the same time. And later, actually, it would all be at the same place. Later in the Old Testament, it was done at the tabernacle and then the temple. Some of the old histories say there would be hundreds of thousands of lambs all being slaughtered at the same time at the temple, exactly when the sun set and darkness came over the land. And then, what we read, the blood was drained, was put in doorposts. In verse 22, the word is they would actually strike it on the doorpost. And hyssop, that's a little branch of a bush. So they were to take some branches off of some bushes that were common there. They were to dip them in the blood, and they were to strike the doorposts with it. Think more of splatter painting than gentle, careful brushing. There's a whole sense of quickness in this. Don't waste any time. We have the saying, haste makes waste. But actually, the whole Passover process, from the moment the sun goes down, they're actually told to make haste. Do this quickly. They would not be wasting time as they slaughtered that lamb. They would not be doing that slowly. This would be a quick process. Slaughter that lamb. Get that blood, strike it literally on the doorposts. Get the children inside, hurry up, eat that meal very quickly, standing up with your staff in your hand, with your belt on and your sandals. The command in verse 11 is eat it in haste. So when you think of this Passover process, don't think of this cozy family time where all these things are being explained by the Father and there's all kinds. Think haste. Think quickly. The sun's going down. It's getting dark. We need to get this done. Kill that lamb. Get that blood on the doorpost and get inside. Hurry, eat this dinner. We have to be ready. There would be a fear of God. The whole lamb was to be roasted in the fire, all of it. That means the entrails were not left outside. I think we all know, most people hear that when you slaughter a deer or an animal, usually you just leave the entrails outside. No. They were to take every part of that lamb. It was all to be consumed. The only part of it left would be that blood on the doorposts and on the lintel. And then, undoubtedly, having hastily gone through this, the darkness came over. Probably would have been a quiet night. Every believing Israelite wouldn't dare go outside. They wouldn't dare face their Maker. They had a fear of God in their hearts by this time. No one was out for an evening walk. No one was out for fresh air, especially the firstborn sons. You can imagine families, mom holding that little boy in the middle of the house, making sure that the doors were shut and the windows were shut, and everybody sort of hunkering down, quietly waiting. Maybe fathers obsessively checking the doorposts, making sure, did I put enough blood on there? Will it be visible? Will that sign be able to be seen? They'd just seen those nine plagues. There's a certain obedience that comes here. There's a haste. They fear God. They keep his instructions. And then all the Israelites would sit there waiting, hearing this cry, hearing weeping, screams. It's a great cry in verse 30. Imagine all of your neighbors screaming and weeping and wailing and holding their dead firstborn, all because there was no lamb in their home. There was no blood on that door. Think of what that picture actually means. It means that every single firstborn deserved to die. It's not as if the Israelites are the good people, and so they get to go free just because of themselves. No, the picture is, unless that blood is on the door, every firstborn's going to die. There's a blanket judgment here. And later, God, in the next chapter, will teach the firstborn belong to me. No one could stand before God's judgment in themselves. What sets the people of Israel apart is this utterly consumed lamb and his blood on the doorposts. And this is really an important moment in history. It's a visit from God. That's what sets it apart. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, verse 12, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, against all the gods of Egypt. I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on your houses, on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I will pass over you. Here's this picture that God himself comes. It's like a judgment day picture. It's like a picture similar to the second coming, that God comes and there's this blanket judgment. There's this plague that by default would kill every firstborn unless there was blood there. And it's important to notice in verse 27 that lamb was not just a meal. It was a sacrifice. The word sacrifice is used there in verse 27. It's not just a meal. This was a sacrifice made to God. This would have reminded the Israelites of Abel, Cain and Abel. They would have reminded them of men like Noah. Would have reminded them of Abraham when he brought his son Isaac up the mountain. And he was going to sacrifice his own firstborn son, but that God provided a lamb for him. And each one of those sacrifices, they always taught the wages of sin is death. Blood must be shed for the forgiveness of sin. If you are a sinner, you deserve to die. You deserve that your blood would be shed, and each and every one of you here is a sinner. And only when a sacrifice was made that took their place would they be saved, would they be spared. The scene of the blood on the doorposts and the death of the lamb was an early picture of the covering that we need. This passage is about sacrifice. It's really about atonement. The word atonement, it means a covering. See how the people of Israel, it's almost like they had a shield around their homes because of that blood. They were shielded from this horrible plague. And it's a picture of the covering we all need. Hebrews 9, verse 22. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. The moment of God passing over is this clear picture of what we all deserve. We all deserve to die on that night, really. But it's a good news picture because Jesus, the Lamb of God, would die on a Passover. Many years later, the Lord Jesus would actually die on the Passover, actually the day after that night of the Passover. He would give himself and his blood so that God's wrath could pass over his people. And that's still the good news of the gospel. It's either you die or he dies. It's either your blood or his blood. In the day of judgment, everyone deserved to die. The Israelites were being taught, you're sinners too. You're really no better than the Egyptians when it comes down to it. And the question needs to be asked today, are you an object of God's wrath? Will you die for your own sin? Or are you covered by the Lamb, by Jesus Christ, by his work on the cross? Either you die or he dies. And they were being taught that already. Only Jesus can cover sin. Here on that Passover, they couldn't sacrifice another animal. They couldn't put blood on their roof. They couldn't neglect some part of the commands. They couldn't do things their own way. They were taught that only atonement commanded by the Lord, perfectly, a lamb without blemishes, no broken bones, only a perfect lamb would be good enough to cover their sin. So they were pointing to Jesus here, and they were being prepared for that time, thousands of years later, when Jesus, the perfect lamb, would come. He would die on the cross. You'd be under the wrath of God, but none of his bones broken. Remember that? A perfect sacrifice. And if you're not trusting in Jesus today, in his blood, in his work, in his death on the cross, in his unbroken bones, and really a picture of his integrity, his righteousness, that he deserved to be risen again from the grave. See, already in this sacrifice, there's this picture. Consumption by fire. An early picture of hell already, of God's wrath against sin. And so the call was there. You need the Lamb. And the call today is the same, really. You need the Lamb. He alone can shield you from the wrath of God. Hurry up and get to the Lamb. Don't waste any time. The day of judgment may come soon. The day of judgment may even come tonight. It may be just for one of us passing away. Maybe the Lord Jesus returning to this broken earth. But the picture is, just as they made haste, the call today is, make haste. Go to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, believe in him. There's no other way. You can't save yourself your own way. And it's not just an individual question of haste and this care and this really doing things the right way. The Israelites did. They finally obey God. They do things his way. We could also look at the fathers here, especially in the mothers. Have you made haste to point your children to the Lamb? Do you pass on in an urgency, flee from the wrath to come? Obey the word of God. Most of all, pointing to the Lamb and his blood is the one way of salvation. Well, that's the first great message of this Passover evening. You need the Lamb, the perfect Lamb of God, who's Jesus Christ, ultimately. But then there's a second major part to the scene. It would teach the Israelites about this New Year's Day and this Passover. It was this picture of unleavened bread. We'll look at that secondly. If you follow the sequence, they got the lamb on the 10th day. And they slaughtered the lamb on the 14th day. And then they were to eat unleavened bread starting on the 14th day to the 21st. So there's a certain progression. The focus of the first days leading up to the Passover is all on this lamb. And actually on taking away, purging the leaven out. But then on the day that the lamb is killed, and the 7 days after, that's when they eat the unleavened bread. And it's all a picture of a transition from slavery in Egypt. It ends that night, the lamb is sacrificed, and then following, they eat unleavened bread. Now to us, eating unleavened bread doesn't mean much. Maybe it's mostly because we just buy our bread at the store, and we can buy a wrap, or a wrap is closest to their idea of unleavened bread, or we buy a loaf of bread, but that doesn't make much difference to us. It doesn't have much meaning. But for them, baking bread was a daily chore. They got the raw material into their homes. And when they baked unleavened bread, it was pretty simple and quick. You take some flour and some water and a bit of oil, and you mix it up, and it doesn't quite need to be mixed up as well or kneaded like a loaf does with yeast in it. And you can actually make unleavened bread on the side of a campfire. You can just put some of that lump and roll it out flat, and you can put it on a hot stone, and it's quite simple, and you can have a piece of flatbread. But leavened bread took more work. It took more kneading, and most importantly, it required leaven or yeast. They did it each day, actually. They would hold back, usually, a little bit of yesterday's loaf, and then the next day, they'd knead it into the next loaf, and then they'd hold back a little bit of that loaf. And that was what they called their starter. Their little bit, because the yeast then would travel through. And that was the normal day. And so having leavened bread was always a picture of continuity. In a way, you could even say every loaf of bread was related to yesterday's bread. You always had the next day's bread, and it was kind of the child of the bread of the day before, in a sense. Every loaf of bread was related to yesterday, and there was a continuity. But what God does here is that he breaks that cycle. And he uses this picture. You're going to have now a very quick meal on the 14th. You're going to purge out by then all the old leaven. You're going to completely avoid it for 7 days. And then they were to take another Sabbath day off. It was a break from the cycle of life in Egypt. Now it seems most of the detailed instruction is actually for the memorial feast, which came later. You have to understand there's a Passover night. And then later there's a memorial feast. But for the week after, in verse 34 and 39, when this actually happens, this event, that unleavened bread was actually more of a necessity. They had to carry their kneading bowls on their back, and they had to run out, and they would have to eat unleavened bread for this week because they're being torn away quickly. It's as if they're camping now. But this illustration, this picture, would teach the Israelites a few things. First, it was a picture of leaving sin behind. We know this from 1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8. There's sort of a commentary there on the picture of the unleavened bread. And the Apostle Paul, he uses the leaven to call the church to change and to leave behind certain sins and actually even certain people in 1 Corinthians. Do you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, that's an important passage to explain the Passover, but especially that last phrase. The old leaven is a picture of malice and wickedness. It's a picture of sin and the old life of living for ourselves. And then the unleavened bread is sincerity and truth. And the apostle was not saying keep the Passover feast literally there. What he's saying is, just as the Israelites were to throw out that starter lump of dough and to throw out any yeast that they had been keeping around in their homes, it was a picture of how Egypt had crept into and pervaded their lives. You know, you put just a little bit of yeast in bread and it grows and it multiplies on its own. That's what yeast does. That's what leaven does. Leaven is the same thing as what we call yeast. And the picture of leaven is just like sin. It pervades. It mixes through and it grows and it grows and it grows. And the Apostle Paul, he's warning this church If you keep some sins around and some sinful people around in that church, it's going to grow and it's going to multiply. And you need to purify. You need to leave behind the sin. The Corinthians specifically need to leave behind an individual who's living in sin or several. And that's the picture. This leaven was a picture of leaving behind the power of Egypt, the pervasive way that sins and temptations and lusts would come into their lives, and starting over fresh. And we should ask ourselves also, what leaven do you need to leave behind? If you're examining your heart and thinking about communion this past week, was there things in your life, or perhaps pride or lusts or ways of speaking or certain temptations or sins that tend to multiply and grow? Be killing sin or it will kill you is sort of the theme. That's what the Puritans used to say. Kill sin. The Christian always needs to be purging away the old and examining their hearts. And sometimes the Lord's Day or the season of communion is a good time to be doing that. Just like at the Passover, they had to purge out the literal leaven. We're to be holy pilgrims, traveling lightly, so to speak, leaving behind the old sins because we've been redeemed. So that's the first picture, purging out sin, starting over. But then there was also this picture here that they were getting ready for a quick, hasty exit. They were getting ready to travel lightly. And the unleavened bread was a reminder of that also. The Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We'll all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. You see here that God actually arranged things that even if people didn't get the message and even if they didn't listen, it was so hasty and so last minute that they took their dough before it was unleavened. They were forced to leave behind this leaven. It was kind of like the routine of packing for camping, except for it was all compressed into a few moments. Imagine if you had to leave home and you've only got 2 minutes to pack. You need to get out in the middle of the night. And now they're going to have to trust the Lord. They're going to have to travel light. And so all they can do is quickly grab their little bit of dough or their flour and a little bit of oil, and they have to run out. And it's a picture that they'd have to travel light and trust the Lord. Later, manna comes in and fulfills this picture. They'd have to trust God to feed them. They'd have to look to Him. They'd be put in this situation where they had not prepared provisions for themselves. They'd have to leave quickly. And it's a picture of leaving behind Egypt, leaving behind the world. Perhaps they'd seen the writing on the wall. Maybe it began to set in, this reality, we'll really have to leave. But the picture of Passover is actually that it's still unexpected. It comes very quickly. It's hasty. All of a sudden, in the middle of the night, it's like pulling off a Band-Aid. The Lord just tears them out of there. In just a few moments that night, suddenly Pharaoh snaps. And he says, verse 33, and the Egyptians say, he says, "Rise, go." The Egyptians, they urge the people. Everybody's saying, "Go, get out of here. We don't want you here anymore." They even give them the gold and the silver and the clothing, trying to get rid of them, encouraging them to leave. And so on the one hand, Israel is emptied of her leaven, unprepared and empty-handed in the one sense, and yet given gifts, picture of God's grace. They're prepared in amazing ways. Even though they couldn't prepare themselves for such a radical change in life to become pilgrims like this, the Lord reassures them. He gives them even treasures on the way out. And now they walk away from Egypt. Now the amazing thing is, by the time you come to the end of Exodus chapter 12, the miracle is how much the mindset of the Israelites has changed. Just a short time before, they were stuck in Israel. They were entrenched. They couldn't see their way out. But now, they're leaving, and they're walking out. But we shouldn't really think of the Israelites just choosing to walk out. Ultimately, verse 51 says, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When you look at the picture of the 10 plagues and how the Lord has shaped and molded these Israelites, you actually see that they never would have left on their own. They never would have left. It comes out very clearly in the book of Numbers. Many of them, they would have rather stayed in Egypt. Their heart was there. They'd rather be slaves to this world. But the picture is, the Lord brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. It's a great reassurance to that, a blessing to that. That when we perhaps wrestle over sin and we find ourselves stuck in sin, there's this great hope that the Lord does bring his people, and he does still gather in and draw his people, and he brings them out of Egypt, and he brings them to places that they would not even choose. Perhaps we struggle with, we wonder about a child who lives in rebellion, or we struggle or we wonder about a family member or someone else, and we wonder, how can they ever change? Well, in a sense, the answer is, just like Egypt, they wouldn't change on their own. They wouldn't walk away on their own. But the beautiful picture is the Lord is still calling people from darkness to light. He's still bringing his people out by his sovereign grace. And that should be an encouraging picture. We wouldn't choose to leave on our own. And yet he still works. And so let us be praying that he still works in hearts and still brings his people out of this world. Amen.